Thank you for joining us. It is an honor to have you with us. And let's open this time in prayer together. Father, we come before you and we ask that you would bless this time, that you'd be honored, that you'd be glorified by the words that are spoken, that what is said will be a means to grow in the hearts of all those who listen, your truth, your love, your mercy, your grace. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand fully what our time together today is going to be about as we talk about the world's hatred, the third part of this series about the hatred of the world towards the Christian. And so, Father, we give this time to you. We ask that you'd help us to know it and also be encouraged to know that you've provided all the resources that we need in order to face that hatred, to face that wall of vitriol that will come to all those who call Christ Lord. So, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us this day and going forward. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we're beginning a new chapter today, but what we're going to be reading is the continuation of chapter 15. So, there are times, as you probably know, that when the Bible was put together, that the chapter headings came later. This was not given to us by the writer. So John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, did not put in chapter 16 at the part place that he put it. There was no such thing as verse numbers and chapter headings. I probably, if I were given the power way back when the Bible was put together and we end up adding verses and chapter headings, I probably would have put chapter 16 a little later, maybe more at verse 5. But in this case, it is what it is. Chapter 16 begins in the middle of what Jesus is talking about in regards to the hatred of the world. And so we can't lose sight of what he's been saying since verse 18. So verse 18 all the way to where we are going to verse 4 is really one cohesive thought. So though we're beginning a new chapter, we're not beginning a new thought. We're beginning a continuation of what has already been spoken. And the theme continues as we cover these first four verses today. The title, of course, of my message is The World's Hatred, Part 3. We've been covering this already because we've been covering this since verse 18 of chapter 15. And Jesus began verse 18 back in chapter 15 with these words. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. What a way to start a passage. And yet that word hate is going to be used over and over again. And we've learned that Jesus is giving instruction to the disciples that they need to know. Because for all of the time that Jesus has been ministering in his 3-year ministry, all of the animus and hatred, all of it has been levied upon Jesus. The disciples have been surprisingly spared from the hatred against them. Even though the Jewish religious leaders hated the disciples, they were not interested in them. They were focused on Jesus. So if we go back to John, all the way back to the early chapters of John, you'll find that this animosity against Jesus begins to grow, and it's against him specifically. Well, we know why that is. Jesus made claims that no one else in the history of the world's ever made. And Jesus made claims that the Jewish religious leaders were not ready to accept. And so because of that, this hatred has been growing. But the group that's been sort of saved or spared through all of Jesus' ministry have been the disciples. But the reality is this, is that when Jesus dies on the cross and when he rises again and when he finally ascends onto the right hand of the throne of the Father, the disciples are now going to bear the brunt of what Jesus bore in his ministry. So the hatred towards Jesus is going to now be transferred to the disciples. The reason why is because the Jewish religious leaders will think in their mind that they've had victory over Jesus by having him crucified. And as Rome crucifies him, he will be looked at as done and done away with. And therefore, the view is the disciples themselves will then also die away. Not die literally, but just turn their backs and go back to their normal life as religious Jews. They're not going to be spreading the word of this carpenter from Nazareth any longer. That's in the mind of the religious Jews. So cut the head off the chicken and the rest takes care of itself. But that's not what happens. If you read the book of Acts, you will discover that Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples are spreading the news. They have seen Jesus with their own eyes. They have touched Jesus. They have looked at his pierced hands. They have touched the hole on his side. Thomas, who wouldn't believe until he saw Jesus, says, "My Lord and my God," in response to seeing Jesus in that room after Jesus rose again. And doubting Thomas was no longer a doubter anymore. He was a firm believer. And the disciples all knew that Jesus rose from the dead. They saw him, they touched him, they ate with him, and they were given instruction by him. And after he ascends, they go with fervor into the mission that Jesus has commissioned them, Matthew chapter 28. And in that commissioning, the religious Jews see it, and they're not very happy. And from the beginning chapters of Acts, we begin to see the persecution begin, from the flogging, to the beating, to the stoning. And it happens in early Acts, Acts 7, and other Acts. Acts 7 would be the stoning of Stephen. We find the beheading of James, the disciple. And I'll talk about the deaths of the disciples in a moment. But we see it in the book of Acts. We see the persecution is rising. Paul himself was stoned at least 3 times. So stoned to death. You can imagine. They believed he was dead 3 times. So at least 3 times. So with that said, persecution is real. And Jesus knows that the hatred is going to transfer from him to them. And he wants them to know this. And that's why in chapter 15, he begins to explain this. Now, the funny thing about it is that if you were the leader, if you were a leader or a founder of an organization of people, and you know that you were going to leave, the last thing that you would do is give any words of discouragement or any words of caution going forward. What you would try to do as a leader, as a founder of a spiritual organization or any organization, is you would want to leave that organization with the most positive statements you possibly can imagine. Here are the benefits of being a part of our organization. Here are the wonderful, exciting things that you get to look forward to going further and forward. Now, you would think that Jesus would be that kind of person. That is not the case. What has happened is Jesus is giving the reality here. He's basically saying, you are going to be hunted after I leave. Now, that wouldn't be the type of phrase I would use to my followers. Just letting you know, if I were trying to create something, I wouldn't be telling followers, you know, I want to tell you something. You're going to be hunted. Just thought you should know. You're going to be thrown out of buildings. You're going to be hunted and tried. You're going to be in front of people. And they're going to want to stone you and beat you. And isn't that encouraging? That's wonderful. Thanks a lot, Craig. Well, you may be thinking to yourself, after reading verses 18 through 27, that the disciples may be thinking that too. Thinking, wait a minute, Jesus, thanks a lot. I've been with you for 3 years and now you're telling me my future is nothing but harm. My future is nothing but looking at being beat and being chased and hunted. What are you talking about? All these years of ministry and we thought you were the Messiah and you're telling us at our end is going to be certain in this kind of way? Please keep in mind, this is very important you understand what I'm about to tell you here. The disciples of Jesus, the 12 disciples, we'll have to say 11 now because Judas has disqualified himself. He's now on Satan's side. So the 11 disciples, we call them apostles. They were disciples. Jesus picked out of his disciples 12 to follow him, including the rotten Judas. Judas, of course, was chosen to be the betrayer. He was the betrayer. God already foreordained that. That was already shown in the Old Testament. So Judas is doing what he was born to do in his heart, what he wanted to do. It's being done. But the rest of those apostles, when you look at the book of John, as we have done, you will recognize and see that there were disciples that left Jesus along the way. There were times where Jesus said hard things that the disciples said, not the 12 I'm referring to, not the 12 here, but disciples that were nameless, people who followed Jesus, people who believed that he was the Messiah. They heard Jesus say something and it just hit them the wrong way. And they, in their heart, said, I don't think I can follow this man. I think he's asking too much of me. I don't think he's what the Old Testament describes as the victorious war hero that we're going to get in the Messiah. And so what has happened is that along the way, there's been an attrition of people who claim to be disciples of Jesus. Now, there are many disciples who stay with him during this whole time that you will not know. We will only know them in heaven when we see them face to face and the Lord face to face in heaven. There were many, but there are also quite a few, many who left Jesus. And so what you find here is that these disciples, these 11 apostles that are with Jesus right now, these are the ones that Jesus has called, and these are the ones who have been sifted through all of the doubts and all of the different trials and seeing Jesus going through all of these trials, and yet they are still here. And we even know from the mouth of Peter that he believed that he would be willing to die for Jesus. So we know the hearts of the disciples here are pretty solid. This is going to help us when we get into verses 5 on, when we begin to talk about what Jesus is going to be referring to as the helper and that dynamic of the Spirit in the context of this persecution. But I want that to be in your mind right now, that the disciples themselves have a sense already of what may be coming. They don't fully understand it, but they're going to be putting points A and point B together. It will not be put together until after Jesus rises from the dead. And Jesus makes it clear that they're going to remember this moment, chapter 15, and what we're going to begin in chapter 16, when it becomes important for them to remember it. Now, there's much more I can say. I don't want to go on a large tangent here, but what I want to do is look right in the text. Let's look at verse 1 and then take a look at these first 4 verses. And that's all we're going to do today. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. So verse 1, these things Jesus is speaking, I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. That you should not be made to stumble. What things is Jesus referring to? He's saying here, these things I have spoken. What things? The things that he's been saying since verse 18. He's changed the entire dynamic. Remember, we talked about chapter 14 and 15, that he gave promises and declarations. And then with all these promises and declarations, he gives that utterance of loving one another. In other words, you disciples love each other. And then he switches to hatred. He switches to this new dynamic that's going to be coming from another outside source. A source, by the way, that's been felt all along, but its weight has not been put upon the disciples. It's been put on Jesus, but Jesus is now preparing them for the weight that will fall directly upon them. And so he says, these things, everything from chapter 15, verses 18 through 27, I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. Now, the key for stumbling here, very, very important. It could be that you may be kept from stumbling, or as the old King James says, that you would not be offended. You see, the hatred that's coming, the vitriol that's about to be upon them, the animus that's going to be raining down on them, could possibly lead the disciples to a temptation to leave the faith. There could be a temptation to apostatize, to leave the faith, to turn their back from the Lord because of the heat of the battle they're going to now find themselves in. And so Jesus is saying, I'm telling you all this so that you will not find yourself in a position to be surprised, to be unaware of what is happening to you, to be like, what's going on? I didn't expect this to be, to feel like you fell into a trap that you didn't know about. Like you were sold a bill of goods that you weren't expecting, that the fine print wasn't written properly for you to see. Jesus is laying it all out in honesty, in frankness, and in truth. All these things I've written that you may not be made to stumble. Now, as I said before, the hate for Jesus will now be transferred to the disciples. That's one phrase I want you to remember. The hate for Jesus will now be transferred to the disciples. That's going to come sooner than they probably think. Now, the question is, how is this hate going to be manifested? What are the disciples expecting to see? And that brings us to verse 2. Look at verse 2 carefully. It says this, they will put you out of the synagogues. I'm going to stop right there. There's more to say after. Let's start with the first part there. They will put you out of the synagogues. Now, the they part are the religious leaders. That is going to be the first force of animus against the disciples. The first obstacle, the first opponent, the first interlocutor is going to be these religious leaders. And they're going to be coming against them. And here's their first line of action. And it's a very powerful one, by the way. A very, very powerful one. Jesus says, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Now, if you're with us in the studies of John, you may remember that when we were in John chapter 9 and also John chapter 12, there were a couple of times where there was a fear of the people of being thrown out of the synagogue. And we may, looking today, 2,000 years later, read that text and go, what gives? I mean, what makes that so important? Some people wouldn't mind being thrown out of church, I guess. Why would being thrown out of the synagogue make a big difference? Just go to another synagogue, right? I mean, we live in a world of choices. Why can't we just choose a place if we didn't like another? Or if we were not liked at one, why can't we go to another? Here's the problem. The problem is, in Jewish cultural life, there was a series of degrees of punishment for people who didn't obey the law right. And part of that punishment was to be put out from the community. And there were three levels of this sort of punishment, against someone who, let's say, broken some laws that should not have been broken. And because they did that, there were certain laws. One of the laws was the Nazifa. The Nazifa was the first warning. And the warning was ultimately that you for 7 days were going to be a reproach among the community. So for 7 days, you couldn't go to any event of the synagogue. You could not interact with any of the different feasts. You could not interact with other families. You pretty much had to be kind of under house arrest. Do your thing, you know, but you can't really be out in community too much. But all the resources are left to you, but you just have 7 days. And when after 7 days is done, that punishment's over, you're embraced to come back into the synagogue. That was warning number one. Warning number two was the nidui, and the nidui was more serious. It was 30 days of being ostracized from the community, which included some of the resources you would expect to want to have. Like if you had a job or you had a business, you could not conduct business, you could not be part of your job, you could not have any sort of connections that would provide for you any income. So you lose your income for 30 days, and then all that was in the first warning, the 7-day warning, is also applied to you. So you're stuck at home, you make no money, you have no ability to kind of do any shopping or anything like that, and of course, you're away from the community for 30 days. If you continued in your obstinacy, you just still couldn't find yourself not breaking the law, then you had the cherem. And the cherem was the total ban. This was a ban. This is the exact form of the ban Jesus is referring to here. This is the exact ban that's mentioned in John chapter 9, verse 22, and also in chapter 12. And this is the key. To be thrown out of the synagogue was to be looked at as if you were dead. There is no business. There is no schooling. Your family no longer looks at you as a family member. You can have no loans. You have no place to stay. You have no one that will rent to you. Your money will be invalid in that community. You will have nothing. You will have to literally live as a homeless person or to leave and find another place to live very far away. You had really no life. You were completely, in essence, dead. And this did not end. This was not for a year. This was not for 2 years. It was, you're dead moving forward. Good luck. Good luck to you. This was the penalty for anyone in chapter 12 of John by the religious leaders who had found anyone that would be talking about Jesus or praising his name. This was the concern in John chapter 9 about the parents of the man who was blind, who Jesus healed. And they were concerned about what to say to the religious leaders because they were afraid that if they didn't make them happy about what their understanding of this healing was for their son, that they would have been thrown out of the synagogue. This is serious business. And what Jesus is saying to the disciples is this. He does not say they may put you out. I want you to read verse 2 carefully. He says they will put you out. This is a certainty. This is a certainty. And what Jesus is saying to the disciples is this. If you are not sold out to me now, it's going to get a lot worse. And you are not going to be my disciple or stay as my disciple for what's coming. What's forthcoming is going to be serious. They're going to end your means of living. They're going to end your relationships with your families, if at all possible. They will end all communication with you, all means of gaining money, loans, everything. You will be living as if you were a foreigner with a foreign language that had nothing to offer this community and will never have one, anything to offer. That is what is meant when he says he'll put you out of the synagogues. Oh, but wait, there's more. It gets worse. Now we can look at verse 2, the second part. Look very carefully what it says here. It says, they'll put you out of the synagogues. And then it says, yes. Jesus says, yes, the time is coming. The word time, use the hour. The hour is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. You see, the disciples at this moment understand that to be thrown out of the synagogue is to be good as dead in a practical sense. So when Jesus says, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you, meaning that when you get killed, not if it happens, when it happens, they will think they're doing service to God, meaning that you being thrown out of the synagogue is now going to make you a target for death. What encouraging words from Jesus. These are hard sayings, very, very hard, because it doesn't just apply to the disciples. That's the hard part, gang, of this passage. It does not just apply to the disciples that he's speaking to. Now, I want to tell you that when Jesus said, kills you, he was speaking prophetically. And I want to lay out for you what had happened to the disciples. Now, in the book of Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles, what happened after Jesus rose again from the dead? How did the church begin? What did the disciples do? That's the book of Acts, a very important book of the New Testament. The only book of history in the New Testament. It's categorized as the only book of history. So it's good that we would read it and learn it. But you will learn in that book that there's only one disciple's death recorded. That is one of the 11. We do get reference of Judas Iscariot's death, but we only get one of the remaining 11. That would be James, the brother of John. And he, we know, is killed in the book of Acts. He's considered the first real of the disciples to be killed. Judas is not part of the true 12. And so he is mentioned, but the other 10 left are not mentioned in the book of Acts. We have to look through history outside of the Bible to understand what had happened to those disciples, those apostles. And people have often asked, whatever happened, you know, to Peter? What happened to even Paul? Whatever happened to Matthias, the apostle who replaced Judas Iscariot? What happened to him? Whatever happened to John or Andrew or Philip or Thomas or Simon the Zealot? What happened to them? Well, I'm going to tell you right now what happened to them and where they died. We'll start with Andrew first. So Andrew was crucified on a cross in the shape of an X. And that happened in Greece. So Andrew was crucified. Andrew was the brother of Peter. So he's a fisherman like Peter. He's mentioned often in the New Testament, and he's certainly one that people know. And certainly he is well loved. If you're in the Orthodox Church tradition, St. Andrew's is like on the top pedestal. Having said that, though, Andrew was crucified on a cross on the shape of an X in Greece. Whatever happened to Doubting Thomas? He was pierced by swords in India. Philip, what happened to Philip? We know that Philip and his daughters went up north to Asia Minor, but he was crucified in Asia Minor. Matthew, whatever happened to Matthew? Matthew was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Whatever happened to Nathanael? Nathanael had it pretty hard. He was flayed, skinned alive, and then beheaded in Armenia. That's the country, if you don't know where that is. Thaddeus, whatever happened to Thaddeus? He was beaten to death and then beheaded in Persia. Whatever happened to Simon the Zealot? He was sawn in half in Persia. James, the son of Alphaeus, not James, the brother of John. That would be the son of Zebedee, but James, the son of Alphaeus. I think people call him the little James. Little James. He was thrown from the temple and clubbed to death in Jerusalem by the religious leaders. Whatever happened to James, the brother of John? I mentioned to you in the book of Acts. He was beheaded by Herod and in Jerusalem. What happened to John the Apostle, James' brother? Well, John is the only one who actually only died of old age. He died nearly at the age of 100, around 100 AD. He is the last of all the apostles to survive. I want to say something about this, just two things. Number one, don't think that because he lived old age, he had it easy. He was, according to Tertullian, one of the church fathers, he was thrown into a pot of boiling oil to be boiled to death. And then while he was still alive with the oil pitch on him, they were going to crucify him and set him on fire while he was crucified. That was the plan. And by the way, he was thrown in a pot of boiling oil. The problem is God miraculously protected him from it. And because the Romans were so superstitious, they banned him away from Rome and away from Asia Minor so that he would no longer be a threat to the spirit. So Domitian basically said, look, get him off, get him out of here. He may be protected by some god we don't know about, and we don't want anything to do with that god. So get him out. And that's what happened. So they tried to kill John, but when they put him into a pot of boiling oil, it kind of felt like a jacuzzi, I guess, to John, and he didn't die. And they got scared and they realized something was up. And so that is a fascinating story. I would love to have been there to see it, but according to the church fathers, that is what the record says. Fascinating. Peter, what happened to Peter? Peter was in Rome. He ended up in Rome, and he was crucified upside down by Rome. The fact that he was crucified upside down was by his decision, by his request. And then we have Matthias, that little known apostle that was chosen in the early chapters of Acts to replace Judas Iscariot. And Judas, of course, he killed himself. He was crucified by hanging from a tree. And then Matthias was stoned and then beheaded in Syria. And then, of course, we have that other apostle that came later, we all know and love, Paul. And of course, Paul was beheaded in Rome at the same time or near the same time Peter was. Peter was crucified in Rome. Paul was beheaded. The only reason why Paul was not crucified was because Paul, unlike Peter, was a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens were never given the crucifixion as a capital punishment. The Romans believed that that was too cruel of a capital punishment process. So Peter was not a Roman citizen, and therefore, because of that, he was crucified. Paul was beheaded instead. No matter where the apostle was killed, no matter where he was beheaded or crucified or flayed or burned or whatever may happen, every person or everyone or every entity that killed the apostles thought they were doing their God justice. And that's what you need to understand. They thought that they were doing their God justice by killing one of the apostles. And Jesus says here in verse 2, yes, the time, the hour is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Now, Jesus made it clear that the servants are not greater than the master. If the master was crucified, if the master was tortured, if the master was beat, then so will the servants be too. And this is sobering. This is real. This is to get us out of the imaginary nonsense of blasphemous pastors in our country who have lied to you, lied to Americans, have lied to the world that being a Christian is supposed to be fun and games. Being a Christian is all about what you can get for yourself and having purpose and drive and having your best life now. And what's happened is Christians have become weak. They've become shallow. They've become completely unable to cope with the realities of a world that at the end of the day, if you cry to Jesus and you call him Lord, you will be hated. And that hate, by the way, is involuntary. It's involuntary. That means the people who hate you will hate you and really not know why they hate you, but they will have the compulsion to end you. That is what the Christian has had to suffer for 2,000 years. Now, there has been ebb and flow. We are very blessed in America not to have persecution against Christians that the way the world has known before the founding of our nation. You don't have to go that far back. You can go to the founding of Christianized Western Europe under the Catholic tyranny. How many Christians did the Catholics burn at the stake? How many Christians were tortured under Rome? That is the Roman Church. So you see, it's been going on for a very long time. And in the world today, we talked about the stats last time. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that up to 1900, 35 million Christians had been killed worldwide. And then between 1900 and 1999, another 35 million were added in one century. And now we're only 26 years into the new century, and we now have 100 million Christians that are actively being persecuted right now by nearly 51 states or nations around the world. That is happening now. We in America are on an island. We are in an insulated bubble of protection that we take for granted and don't recognize and appreciate the horror and the evil and the violence being inflicted on Christians all over the world every day. These words I'm reading to you are not from another Bible. They are from the one you have in your hand. They are from the one that you have in your hand right now. This is truths being brought up. Jesus is telling his disciples, those 12, those 11, but it isn't just those 11. How many Christians were killed by Rome, by Nero, by Domitian, by Decius, by Diocletian? These are the main persecutions against Rome that went for 300 years. Christians who were born 100 years after these words were spoken, we're going to face, many of them face ultimate martyrdom. So you see, these words were not just meant for the 11. They're meant to tell the world that if you become a Christian, you have to understand what that means. It means, in one sense, and I'll talk about this in a moment. I keep saying that, don't I? In a moment. That when you become a Christian, you literally die spiritually to yourself. You really are dead. And that your life as a new Christian, being born by the life of the Spirit in you, has made you anew in Christ. But many Christians think that they want to add Jesus to their existing life, and that life, all they have in life is just everything, their goals and ambitions and all their revealed and realized dreams that they have. Well, I've built all this and I have all this and this is mine and I want to keep it. I can add Jesus to my life and become the greatest person ever for my things that I've worked so hard for. And what Jesus is saying is, yes, but there's a problem. To follow me means to be hated by the very people in the world that you may have once had such great admiration for. And it may be possible that your life will be required because of it. There are many Christians who have not had their lives required. All Christians have to die spiritually. Not all have to be martyred. That is a true, that is a fact. But what Jesus is saying is, you do not know which one you are. You may be one that one day will have to be martyred, and when that day comes, all that you believe will be tested in one moment. And he wants to prepare everyone, including you and me, to understand what's at stake. We'll cover that in just a moment. Now, the question I have to ask you that you're probably going to ask is, well, why? Why all the hatred? Why all the killing? Why did the apostles face the things that they did? And the answer is given to you in verse 3. Let's look at verse 3. And these things, Jesus is speaking, they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. I want you to notice that Jesus connects the Father with himself and with himself with the Father. You see, they do not, the religious leaders at the time, the main negative enemy here of the disciples and of Jesus, they do not know God. Therefore, they do not know the Son. If we invert that, they do not know the Son. Therefore, they do not know God. And the result is simply this, hatred. Remember John chapter 3, verse 19. For the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness more than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. That's the key. They hate the light that came in, and they hate the light because they love their evil. And Jesus is bringing this into a very real, practical point for them to understand. So he gives the reason, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. They don't know God. They don't have a respect, honor. They don't have a love. They don't have an homage to me. They think they know me. They act like they know me, but their hearts know nothing of me. And because they don't know me, they don't recognize the revealed God in Jesus Christ. Remember what Colossians 1:15 says, that he, this is Paul writing Colossians, says that Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. What a great verse. Isn't that awesome? He is the image of the invisible God. You want to know who God is? Look to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says it the same way. It says, in him is the fullness of the Godhead. So in Christ, that is in Jesus Christ, we have God revealed in humanity. Now, verse four. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. What he's saying to them is, there's going to come a time when your hour comes that you're going to recognize and remember, oh, wait a minute here. I'm having a bad day today. I'm having a bad hair today. I'm having people chase me today. Oh, wait a minute. Jesus said this would happen. Oh, yeah, I forgot. He said I'm going to be facing possibly being hunted and chased and being captured and arrested and being interrogated and possibly martyred. Oh, I got it. And then he says, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Now, you could read that a couple of ways and say, well, of course you didn't say that to us, because if you had done so, we wouldn't have joined you. But that's not what Jesus is saying. But people could think that's what is being meant there. What's being meant there is that Jesus took the brunt of all of the hatred against the Word of God as he was doing his ministry. The disciples did not have to receive anything. Every time Jesus, or anytime there was an anger towards Jesus, or there was a threat of arrest, or there was a threat of being killed, it was always at Jesus. You never read of the religious leaders saying, we need to kill the apostles. You never read that. You always read them plotting to kill Jesus. Jesus took the pain. He took the brunt. He took all of the weight. And therefore, it was not important for him to tell the disciples about what the future would be, because he was taking all of that for them. But now that he's going to go, he's now ready to tell them, here is what is going to happen. If you've got your Bible, what I want to do is have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Here's what he says. This is Peter, by the way, writing. And he says, "Beloved, to you Christians, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." This is supposed to be a very important, encouraging verse. I want all of you who are watching and listening to this, mark this particular verse down. This is going to be the verse that tells you, look, if you as a Christian are being attacked, whether it be from family, friends, whether it be just from social media, whatever it is, and you're just not used to it. You know, you're like, well, I'm not getting what's happening here. Or you're facing something much more consequential. I mean, literally when you're facing your life on the line. Well, here's what Peter's trying to tell you. There's a fiery trial you got. Look, don't think it's strange. Don't think like it's coming out of nowhere, like God was asleep when this happened and that God isn't aware that these things are happening to you. God will allow these things to happen. God was there in the beheading of Paul. God was there when Andrew was crucified in a cross in the shape of an X. And this is what Peter talks about here in 1 Peter 4. Look at verse 12 again. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Like something like, why did this happen? It shouldn't have happened. But he's saying, no, don't think it's strange. But he says, verse 13, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." That means that the Christian who suffers is partaking of the sufferings that Christ suffered, which means that the reward is going to be greatly amazing in heaven because they're suffering the sufferings of Christ. And this is the attitude that the Christian must have, whether they ever face death or not in any sense like this. They need to understand that once you become a Christian, you are Jesus Christ. You are his. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so Peter says here, "But rejoice, because you are now partaking of the sufferings of Christ, that when his glory is revealed," when Jesus returns in glory, "you will be glad with exceeding joy, because you know that your Redeemer lives, and that his glory will be forever." That his glory and kingdom are going to come, and the moments of pain that the martyr faces today will be as nothing to the glory that is coming. That is what Peter is saying, and that's what he wants us to understand. I want to also give you another verse, a very important verse. This is going to be Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall persecution or distress or tribulation or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword, for your sake," and it says, he quotes the Old Testament, "as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Christ, through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." What a magisterial statement. But I want you to notice something here. Paul acknowledges something. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword?" That's very important. And then to prove the point, he quotes the Old Testament, "as it is written, for your sake, God, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." What is Paul saying? He's saying that he acknowledges that the Christians are going to face tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, peril, sword, and famine. He recognizes that is going to be what the Christian will face, and that the Old Testament knew it long ago, that for God's sake, that we are killed all day long. We are kind of sheep for the slaughter. But then he says, yet in all of these realities, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, okay? Then he says, nor angels, principalities, or powers. That's the angelic or demonic realm. Wow. Or things present, things now, or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, no matter what they can do to you physically with your body, he says that nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul understands that the Christian may have to face death, but there is nothing that will separate that Christian from the love of God. All of the resources of Jesus Christ, all of the resources of the Father are given to the child of God, even at the point of death. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, first of all, we have to understand that when you become a Christian, you are an enemy of the world. You're an enemy of the flesh, you're an enemy of the world, and you are certainly an enemy of Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, the world, the flesh, and Satan all work together. And therefore, when you become a Christian, we have to recognize that each of us has a cross. Luke 9:23, Jesus said this, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, number one, and take up his cross daily. Deny all of my ambitions and desires to make myself great. Whatever I want to do for myself to be whatever I think I would like to be has to be sacrificed in order for the greater attainment of being a child of God. Because if you are a child of God, you have no idea of the spiritual, eternal, endless riches and blessings and power that will be given to you by God the Father. You got to remember that everything that God the Father has in the universe is given to his Son, and his Son will give it to his bride, which is the church. So we, as Christians, will be beneficiaries of all that the Father is going to give as an inheritance to the Son. And what Jesus is saying is whatever you can imagine on this earth you think is great is nothing compared to what my Father has planned to those that love me. That's the key. So deny yourself, deny the worldly pleasures that you think you want so much, deny yourself, and then take up your cross. You've died. There's a very famous verse. We all know it. It's Galatians 2:20. Let me share this to you. This is the attitude that the Christian should have in light of Luke 9 when Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Here's how Paul describes that attitude. Get ready for this. If you don't know the verse, you'll know it now. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul makes it very clear. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. If the Christian can understand this, then all of the worries and concerns of the tangible world will melt away. All of the emotional difficulties that people face will melt away because you're not focused on the self. You're focused on Christ, who then cleans out the heart, renews you, and puts his Spirit inside of you and marks you as his. And that Spirit, as I said last week, is the down payment of the heavenly eternal body that you're going to have when you go to heaven. So Jesus is trying to tell the disciples and us that as a Christian, it's going to be a dangerous occupation for some. As a Christian, we have to recognize that when we come to Jesus, we come to him not because we add him to our life or that he's promised to make our life better, that if I have him in my life, all my problems will cease. We come to Jesus because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he is the only one who provides truth and spirit and life to us. He's the only one as the answer to the deep longings of our heart, the spiritual deep longings that no material thing on this planet can satisfy. And because of that, we also know that the world itself, because it's under the system of the enemy of our soul and spirit, hates all of it, and therefore hates us. I'm fine with that. I'm fine with the fact that the world hates me because I love Jesus. I've settled that in my heart many years ago, and I'm not going to change. And the older I get, the more stubborn I'm going to become about it. That's just how it is. And I hope that's true for you. I hope that you recognize that Jesus is your Lord. No matter what may come, Jesus is Lord and Savior. All right. Enough said today. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we come before you and we recognize that you have worked very uniquely among men and women throughout the history of the Christian church. Your body was birthed at Pentecost, and your Son gave instruction of what would come. The promises that you made, the declarations of truth that you conveyed, and also the warnings of what the future may hold, to prepare the hearts of those that love you, that there may come a time where our life will have to pay for what we believe, what we know to be true. So, Father, help us to take our faith seriously, not lightly, to realize that you mean it. And, Father, you want true believers, disciples, loving you with all heart, mind, and soul, and learning to deny ourselves and trusting and putting our faith in you, recognizing that you are the source of all. So, Father, I lift that prayer to you above all things. I pray that you would bless all those that are with us today. I pray you bless their week, guide each and every one, help them to grow in their faith, and help us all to be expecting your return. And we are called to live in a state of expectancy. So, Father, help us to understand the times we're living in. We give this to you. We thank you for all things and for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.